Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining us for Chalcedon podcast number 53. I'm Andrea Schwartz. Today is February 16th, 2025, and I have with me Mark Rushdoony and Martin Salbretti. The subject of tonight's podcast comes from Dr. Rushdoony's chapter in his systematic theology on the theology of the land. Most often people don't think of, in terms of theology, we might have the theology of atonement, we might have the theology of sanctification, things like that, but we rarely think about it in terms of the land. So I was thinking, if you go back to Joshua 1, verse 3 says, and this is a promise that God gives, every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said to Moses. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee. And he's talking to Joshua. Well, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave this to his disciples, that all power is given to him, or he says is given to me, in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Well, Mark, do you think I'm stretching this to say that these two passages have a lot to do with each other and that Jesus was basically resounding and expanding upon the message God gave to Joshua?
Well, if you believe in a sovereign God, then you're not stretching matters, because our theology should be central to our understanding of all reality. If reality centers on the throne of God, and we are to think derivatively in terms of who God is and who he presents himself to be in Scripture, then we have to think of all things, not just our life, but our existence, where we exist, the earth itself, all things, and all of history in terms of the kingdom of God and his reclamation of all things and his restoration of all things. And so, yes, we need to think of these things in terms of our calling to spread the kingdom of God and the news of his power, his glory, the fact that the earth is his and all in it are his.
The question you actually asked was answered pretty definitively by Dr. Joseph Moorcraft. He actually did a very detailed analysis of the charge that Joshua appears in Joshua and the Great Commission, showing that there's a tremendous amount of parallels between them. It's not accidental that Jesus essentially is reiterating and now expanding, if you will, the charge going into the new promised land, which is the entire world, not just Canaan. And so that connection is a vivid one in Scripture, and we should take it seriously. And therefore, we should get some lessons from the rest of Joshua about our conduct in respect to the Great Commission and our mission with respect to it, what we're supposed to be doing in it. So it's not accidental, and you're not stretching anything. In fact, you might be minimizing it a little bit compared to like Dr. Moorcraft's exposition, where he makes it very clear this is almost a word-for-word repetition. It's no mistake or coincidence that Joshua is, for example, a Hebrew way of pronouncing the word Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. And so even the names of the individuals may have some significance here in this picture. So moving into the promised land, moving into the world with the gospel, parallel concepts with the same idea, to put everything under the feet of the Lord. And so, and in this instance, it's whatever is under Joshua's and his people's feet are there to have godly dominion over and establish God's kingdom there in Canaan. And now we have the greater Canaan, that is the world itself at large. And we're told that the islands are waiting for his law. They're waiting for us to tread there and to bring the message of the gospel in its fullness, the totality of it, its healing component, to all the nations that are ravaged by sin and darkness.
All right, to follow up on that, because as I was thinking of these two parallel passages, I was also thinking that if you go to Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, both of those passages start off with God's blessings. And it has to do very much with the land. It's not just esoteric. You'll feel holier. You'll be happier. It shows prosperity. But the flip side, of course, is if the people don't. And I was thinking about the natural disasters that have been prominent, you know, floods in the Northeast, fires in the West. There are many conspiracy theories that abound that these were man-made occurrences. But tell me if you think this is a stretch, Martin. Even if they are man-made occurrences, wouldn't it still fall under the judgment of God?
Everything falls under the judgment of God. There's not one corner of creation that's hidden from him. It's all exposed and naked to him, including the conduct of wicked men, evil men. He constrains them. There's a passage in one of the Psalms, that Psalm 76, that the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the residue of wrath thou shalt restrain. So there's verse 10. And so this is indicative that God is very much active, proactive in respect to the conduct of men, even evil men, overruling it or resisting it or altering its course, just as he alters the water courses. He can control the king's heart for good or ill, evil. So, yeah, even if it is anthropogenic, as they say, man-generated, still God is behind it in the sense that he has removed some of the protections, the guardrails, if you will, because we have decided to rebel against him and cast his cords asunder and burst his bonds asunder, right? Cast his cords from us. And when you don't have that, his bonds and his cords to help guide us, then, of course, all hell literally breaks loose in the world, and we create a hell on earth as a consequence. And, of course, there's folks that probably have a reason for wanting to do these things, perhaps power, exertion of power over the fellow man, a propensity to destroy, which is, of course, Satan's mentality. He's not a creator, he's a destroyer. And those men who want to fulfill and be epistemologically self-conscious, as they say, be fully evil in everything they do and want to destroy. So there are people who are arsons for this specific reason. They like to destroy with fire. And whether this is man-made or not, we certainly have to say that some of the response is indicative of man's failures to have protections in place against these kind of things. And of course, since we've turned our back on God, we certainly can't ask God with in good conscience, help us in the fires. After all, we spit in your face, but we need your help now. I think it's much smarter if we actually use God as our refuge, and he will protect us from even the fiery furnace, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego discovered. There is a fourth man sometimes in that furnace, and if we are walking with him, he'll walk with us.
And I think a lot of times people take a lot of, I don't want to say pleasure, but they think they're doing important work as they uncover conspiracies. We're about to hear or see the release of documents that talk about things that happened in the 60s. Mark, your dad really made a point of whether or not conspiracy theories are accurate, we still need to be about building. And so would you say that the charge for us now isn't so much to note, oh, this person's doing this, or this thing has been uncovered? Certainly lately, you know, fraud has been uncovered. What's the Christian Reconstruction response?
Well, my father's objection to conspiracy thinking was that it distracted people from their principal obligation, because the problem of delving into conspiracies is then you have to uncover the experience. You have to tell people, you have to convince people of this conspiracy you believe you've uncovered or explained to a certain extent, which means you're just trying to educate them largely about the past, and you're describing the evil that other people have done. And conspiracy thought is not constructive. In the extreme, conspiracy thinking causes people to think that we are controlled by the evil of others, and that evil is really in control. And so he saw so many people, particularly in the Christian community, coming obsessed with conspiracies, obsessed with exposing evil as they saw it, exposing these problems. They lost sight of their personal responsibilities to actually advance the kingdom. And so Christian Reconstruction represents the obligation of the Christian to work to further the kingdom in a positive way, to further the gospel and the implications of gospel advance, and particularly not just faith, but also obedience, and actually now positively reconstructing the world in terms of obedience to God.
And the way your father would put it often is that men would have a nose for dirt. they would be uncovering all these things. And your father was not shy to equate this with the notion of studying the deep things of Satan in the letters in Revelation 2 and 3. He said, this is not a positive thing. It's not regarded as a strength. In fact, it is a distraction, literally, and it gets you off on the wrong track. And also it puts too much emphasis on man's power and essentially elevates and idolizes the power of man, but minimizes God's power in terms of his ability to overrule it. You know, if God's going to overrule it, then of course all their plans are going to be shattered. There's a reason why we have a verse in Isaiah that says, you know, call not a conspiracy what this people call a conspiracy, or even double the word, conspiracy. It appears there in the prophets, showing that people were just running around complaining about these conspiracies, and it did them not a whit of good in terms of their walk before God. It was a distraction. And the problem, of course, is that people say, well, you're not piping when we, you know, not dancing when we pipe. We give you the signal, and you're supposed to respond accordingly to this news we gave you about this, these evil things that are happening over here and here. And again, it's a focus on evil. It's not a focus on building the kingdom in the midst of your enemies, which is what our calling is to be. And so it gives too much credit to the enemy and not enough credit to God. And therefore, it kind of reverses roles between the evil men and the omnipotent Lord.
The Garden of Eden, I think, is, it's correct to say, was a pilot project because God told them to take dominion of the earth. So I don't think a lot of people think about what that meant in terms of what we're supposed to do now. Now that we've been redeemed, now that we have a new heart, now that we have the Holy Spirit, what are we to do, Mark, that Adam didn't do in terms of the land?
Well, first of all, we obey, which Adam, obviously, that was his point of failure. So this is why theonomy is very essential to Christian Reconstruction, because you can't serve God, you can't obey God unless you define what obedience even looks like. Obedience is subjective, it becomes good intentions. Then do we have to look at the whole of the dominion mandate? It's, I believe, the last three verses of Genesis, but it's introduced with the fact that God created man in his image, and he created the male and female. When a lot of people look at the dominion mandate, they look at the words subdue and dominion and say, well, that sounds like that's a scary thing because we don't want men destroying the earth by their attempting to have dominion over it. Well, dominion can be exercised in an evil way, but we're told specifically that God put this into man. He created man to have dominion. So man's going to try to have dominion in one way or another. And when we see evil men in the world, politically, socially, culturally, when we see evil trying to control our culture, that's an evil attempt at dominion. And we have to respond to that evil approach to dominion with righteousness, with a godly approach to dominion. Well, how do we subdue the world? How do we exercise dominion? As I said, dominion mandate was introduced with the fact that God created man, male and female, in his image. And there are four words that are repeated in Scripture whenever the image of God is brought up. It's knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion, which is a repetition of the dominion mandate. So God gives us knowledge. We're to use that knowledge to further his kingdom. So our understanding, our thinking, our worldview has to be determined. That's much of what Chalcedon does. It's kind of it's a worldview organization, trying to put things in perspective and people's duty and responsibilities, in perspective. Righteousness is justice. What does a just world look like? The word righteousness is the same word in Scripture as justice. We've separated righteousness as a religious, spiritual concept from justice in our language, but they're the same word in Scripture. The only way we can pursue righteousness is self-consciously obeying God and seeing what he says is righteous, what is true justice. And then in holiness, we have to be set apart to God. We have to self-consciously do things God's way because he says to do things. In other words, holiness is being set apart to God by God's standard. And that standard we find in his word. So we basically have to be theistic in our thinking. We have to have a Christian worldview and understanding of what we're doing. And then we see God's instructions in his word and his standard for not just individuals in a pietistic, spiritual, and personal way, but for men and nations as well.
We should add that dominion is often placed in the context of the existing conflict of interests. between everybody and everything, between man and nature, man and man. And so it's assumed that dominion means you're going to take dominion over another man, you're going to put your boot on nature's throat, you're going to do this to these animals, et cetera, et cetera. And this is not the biblical picture at all. In the biblical picture, the, a proper stewardship of the creation and us fulfilling our tasks as dominion men and women creates a harmony between man and a harmony between man and nature. And it's described in rather vivid terms in Isaiah 11 about toddlers playing with venomous snakes peaceably. It's a stunning image, and we say that must be insane. There must be a mistake in the Hebrew. And there's no mistake. The mistake is that we limit the Holy One of Israel and aren't willing to believe that's the end game. And because that is the end game, that's what everything is tending towards. So when man operates properly and is building according to God's plan, then we're getting closer and closer to that vision and that element. And then nature responds positively toward man's actions toward it. And that's what we lack, because we're at war with ourselves, we are at war with nature, and nature resists us. The famous proverb says, you know, that the way of the transgressors is hard. Well, that way is every way. The ground is going to be hard when you try to plow it. It's going to resist you. God resists the proud, and the world itself is resisting us too. It's built into it because we've made ourselves an enemy of nature and nature's God, in effect. And that's on us. So the solution really is starting with the gospel, and then that spreads outward from there. It doesn't just stay inward into the human being, but then everything that man touches, he starts to obey, as Mark said. Obedience is the starting point. And that extends, and as it extends from family to family into village to town and larger domains, then the land responds. All of nature responds. We have what's called, Rushdie calls it, an atoned for situation, where the response is that anything that is amiss in nature has been atoned for properly according to God's law. And that has tremendous ramifications, because we're either going to face atonement, where the judgment has been dealt with by God according to God's way, and us availing ourselves of God's resources, or it's going to be direct judgment from God. And God often uses nature to inflict that particular kind of judgment upon us. Sometimes it's just to show us our place. In Job, it says that God seals the hand of man with bad weather. He sends huge storms, so you're stuck in the house. You'd be insane to walk out the door. Well, this is God sealing the hand of man. Man does not have unlimited reach. God can seal man's hand up behind the door with bad weather. And so Job declares this to be actually the case. And so we should take this into account everywhere. We should say this is the mentality we should have, that God is present and active in every single decision that we make regarding ourselves, our families, our fellow man, and the world at large. And because we have a responsibility toward it, we have to be good stewards, and we're supposed to be faithful stewards, as we're told by Paul. It's needful in a steward that he be found faithful. Are we faithful with respect to the earth? Well, let's take a look at all the laws of God that tell us what we should do about the land. Are we obeying those land laws? Probably not. In fact, by and large, Israel failed in the land laws on a catastrophic scale and ended up being deported to Babylon for 70 years because of failing to keep a very simple land law, which was to their benefit, in fact. They were told, don't work the land on the seventh year. They would take a vacation. They were told, take that vacation in the year seven. You'll have plenty of food to feed. Instead, they worked through that vacation period for almost a half a millennium, and then God said, 70 years, you guys refused to let my land rest, so it's going to have its 70 years rest. 490 years after the first time they committed that sin, God threw them out, and the land had her rest. My land shall enjoy her Sabbaths. God called it my land, and the earth is his earth, and it will enjoy its Sabbaths too if we're going to insist on overworking it. So because we're ignorant of God's law, we're going to continue breaking it. So the mission for Chalcedon is to proclaim God's law so that all these details that are very meaningful, because there are sanctions on God's part if we don't keep them, we then instruct our fellow man, let's not anger the Lord out of our ignorance and transgression. Let's go ahead and obey. And then what happens instead is all these blessings that, Andre, you referenced in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, those can overtake you instead. But if we're going to simply say there is no theology of a land, then we're doomed at that point. We're going to actually make our own coffin and build it quite appropriately for ourselves, because our civilization is going to pay the price.
So agriculture is one of those areas when Rushdie would talk about every area of life and thought. It's not like, well, you make it up as you go along. And it's interesting. I teach a class to young people, and we're going through Dr. Rushdie's book on the American Indian. And the question arises, well, weren't the Indians here first? and does, you know, the white man came and took over the land. Well, I guess you could look at it that way, or you could say God owns all of creation. He owns the land, and he will bless those who follow his land laws to a certain degree. And so rather than asking who was here first, I believe the correct way to view it is those people who are endeavoring to obey God, even in that regard.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely the case. Besides which, there's evidence that indicates that the Native Americans today are not the first ones in the North American continent. They displaced a previous population. Dr. Ashwini called them pygmy-sized. And so what happened to them? Did they have the proper land rights that were then usurped by the Native Americans, and white Americans are usurping those land laws? So we have a fundamental problem. But the agriculture is interesting you brought that up, because the very first easy chair tape that Dr. Ashwini recorded, of which this is kind of a modern version of those, he picked the topic of the Dust Bowl, which was an agricultural failure. When statism comes into play and tries to play God, it destroys the ability of the land to be fertile. And so man's plans to expand, actually then God essentially poo-pooed those plans and said the plans of man go to nothing, and you're not going to be able to produce anything because you're not obeying God's laws regarding the land. And so Dr. Ashwini found those very important for us to understand. And so that meant that the Native American population, they were in a state of overpopulation with about a population of 500,000. Half a million people. If you define overpopulation as there's more people than you can feed and in a starving condition, then 500,000 people maxed out North America because they were starving. When the Europeans came over, they applied some biblical notions of agriculture and expanded the ability of the land to support, say, 330 million people like we have today, approximately, and then export crops from out of here. Now, it doesn't mean everything we're doing is right about that, and then, of course, the whole process is certainly subject to review on all dimensions, including the moral one. But the point is, the North America was not overpopulated with 500,000 people. That was not the problem. The problem was that production was not running in parallel with the capacity of the land to actually support. The land could support far more people than were on it that entire time. But they were not using the land as we would do it. They were not developing the land in the sense that Adam would be developing the garden to be productive and fruitful and bear fruit in its season. And consequently, they had a much smaller amount of people that could be supported or borne up by North America's natural resources. But the resources are there to be used properly. So I think that's what the Europeans brought, was at least some form of a biblical attitude. Now, it was corrupted in many regards, too. We're not saying they came pure as the driven snow, far from it. But what they did bring that was biblical, it had inherent power to improve the lot of everyone living in North America as a consequence. So that all this has to be taken into account when we measure effects. And we're not just being pragmatic here. We're saying there was an element of the biblical notions that changed the how North America could support so many people that they could not support prior to that point, with a different worldview in play, a worldview based on different religious convictions, and aside from a biblical conviction. So the biblical conviction can, even in a corrupted form or a distorted form, have a powerful positive effect on the outcome. It can also, in its distorted form, harm a nation. And I think we're at that point where we've pulled as much out as we can, and now we're tending to do harmful things because we neglect everything that the Bible God says about the land. The theology of the land is a mystery to most Christians. When Dr. Ashwini added it to his systematic theology, that was a mystery to most Christians. Say, what's that doing in the book? That's not a theological topic at all. Yes, it is. And you can see from how much Scripture deals with the topic that it should have been dealt with all along. And so that's neglected ground that Dr. Ashwini has been restoring to the Christian populace in the world, saying we better reconsider our ways. Because if we continue going down the path we are, we're going to starve.
A good example of that in a very different context is that of modern China, because China was a very poor country. And when they opened up trade to the West in moving from Marxism to a little sliver of free enterprise, they created a tremendous economic machine. And free enterprise, after all, it's not totally free, obviously, in China, but free enterprise capitalism is based upon thou shalt not steal. All China did was allow a little bit of economic opportunity for its citizens, and it created an economic revolution. Of course, at the same time, they were also doing other things which served to destroy that apparent prosperity. And we're seeing that today in China. But a little bit of obedience to God actually produces very positive results. So when men are in rebellion against God, things don't go well in any aspect of their life or culture. And when men do obey God, good things will happen because God's ways are the truth. That's reality. And when you're violating the law of God, you're working against the reality that God has built into his moral universe.
It's interesting that you mentioned China. In his new book, Ron Kranz refers to China, and I believe it was 1958, the war against the sparrow. It was determined by the Chinese authorities that sparrows were bad for agriculture. They were blamed for crop losses and poor harvest, if you will. So they said they essentially launched this massive campaign for all Chinese citizens to attack and kill sparrows. And those billboards are still available online where you can actually see how they promoted the concept of death to the sparrow. And they were pretty successful wiping out many millions and millions of these birds that the Lord Jesus actually spoke about. You know, you are worth more than many sparrows, but not a sparrow falls from the sky without the Father. And apparently these sparrows that fell in China in 1958 did not fall without the Father either, because what happened was that their agricultural yields dropped radically after the sparrows were all massacred. Why? It turned out the sparrows were actually a control against all the insects that were eating and consuming the crops. So the one thing that they thought they were resolving was they took away the control against the insects. And they blamed the wrong vector for the loss of the crops and made it worse, made a bad situation worse. So they killed their friends. The enemies at large eating all the crops. So nature is a very complex construction, and the Lord knows exactly what he's doing when he balances out all these different things in the world. Even a fallen world is a complex thing, and it's going to be transmuted into an unfallen world by the end of history. But in the meantime, men make horrible mistakes, and because we don't know all the facts, and therefore we figure we know better than God. And so did the Chinese government at that point in time. So a huge price was paid, and the theology of the land reared its ugly head and proved that it always takes precedence, that men in their wisdom cannot confound the wisdom of God. It always works out the other way.
I interviewed a woman who told me that story as well, and a huge famine resulted where, you know, thousands and thousands of people died. And that's a great example of an idea. Oh, let's do this. But certainly Mao was not looking to consult the Bible in terms of how it should be done. But I think, and I'd like your comment, both of you, on this, Christians today are very aware of the ramifications of sexual sin. They'll talk about that. But do you think it's odd that we think in areas like our work, the land, various other areas where people don't really focus on whether or not we're obeying God, that there's this disconnect that says, well, you know, all we have to do is get rid of property taxes and everything will be fine because, you see, the earth is the Lord's. But if you don't know how to deal with the earth biblically and faithfully, who's to say something equally bad won't take place?
The scripture is a seamless garment. Theology is a seamless garment. It means all the parts have to be there. We have to take Jesus at his word in Matthew 4:4, when he says we are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we should be at least aware of what those words mean. And therefore, if we understand them, we can apply them. And what happens is we don't. We think we know enough to go forward in our ignorance. And ignorance is not bliss in this instance. Ignorance of scripture is not bliss. It's harmful. It's routinely harmful, and it resounds onto us and those who are affected by our ignorance and our ignorant actions, or our ignorant omissions, for that matter, where we're supposed to do something and didn't, versus where we're supposed to abstain from an evil act and we did it anyway. So we can have it coming and going. Man must be operating in terms of God's law, because this is God's universe, and the land and the world operates in terms of it. Regardless of man operating in terms of it, the world will. You see, that cow in the pasture over there is glorifying God. Now, not all men do, but the cow does. And so the cow has one leg up, maybe four legs up on humans in respect to its ability to glorify God and just sitting there chewing the cud and generating milk and meat and other things that are of use to man. So, but men are not like this. Men do not, or like Isaiah 1 says, like an ox that does not know its master. And so we refuse the yoke of God. And part of this is manifested by a refusal to study scripture, because we don't want to be bothered by all this. Just give me the straight and skinny, the simple stuff. I don't need to know anything other than this, the gospel. And then I'm going to go out and be a farmer, right? And I'm going to violate all these laws that God has laid out for handling trees, for handling land and property, and gleaning laws, and all these things that are required. When you start breaking these laws, then you've made God your enemy in the process. And it's God's land, it's God's trees, and it's God's fruit that are now going to be used by God as to testify against you, because you've now walked askance against God, and you have misused the things that he's given you. So the dominion impulse has been distorted because it's not flowing in godly channels, but rather ungodly channels, without reference of law of God. And that's why the man without God's law is essentially like a rudderless ship going wherever he wants to go. And he will pay heavily, because there are consequences to unethical actions, to immoral, law-breaking actions. When you break God's law, there's a consequence to it. And this happens even when we break the law with respect to the earth. One of the interesting tests I usually give folks who tell me, I've read the Bible cover to cover 20 times or something like that. And I always say, so do you circumcise your fruit trees? And they always look at me, give me that blank-eyed stare, because they have no idea that there is, in fact, an ordinance that says you don't take the first 3 years' worth of fruit, because the fruit is uncircumcised to you. You have to wait until the fourth year before you can consume the fruit from the tree. And so circumcision of the fruit tree is a biblical doctrine and tells us when we can or cannot have access to the fruit tree's fruit. And men simply say, I'm going to grab it when I want it. I don't care what God says, and heck with his rules about don't wait, you know, waiting for the fourth year. I'm going to eat uncircumcised fruit. And that's unfortunate, because there may be sanctions for it. All we know is that they're God's sanctions. There's not a civil sanction, but that's actually worse for us, because a civil sanction, you actually say, I'd pay a penalty if I did this. But if God's having a sanction, there might be drought for the entire area for 5 years, and everyone starves. You see, God has much more severe hammers and bigger hammers that he can use, and he does. But it's better to be hammered by his word than first, and to deal with it when he warns us. The rod of his word, rod of correction, tells us, don't do this. Don't fail these simple tests. God does not give us a lot of laws. There's only 613 of them, and perhaps several dozen of them deal with land and what we're to do with it. And if we can't even keep those, then what kind of stewards are we, right? And we're going to pay a heavy price in this respect. So yeah, I believe that ignorance of the law is not only no excuse, it's harmful. And it's harmful in ways that, you know, we draw wrong conclusions. Here's what Israel did. They've been breaking this land Sabbath law that says every seventh year, don't work the land. I will give you a double Sabbath so you don't have to. A double harvest, I should say. So they had no reason to break God's law, but they did it anyway. And they did it for so many centuries, almost five centuries, that they figured God's winking at this. They drew a conclusion that was false, that God doesn't care, and God did care. And God let 70 times 7 pass over Israel before they paid the price. And so we could be walking on the same treacherous path ourselves. There's a reason why Jonathan Edwards chose that text. You know, their foot shall slip in due season, when he preached on sinners in the hands of an angry God. Our foot will slip in due season if we are walking contrary to God's law. It simply is built into the reality of the world, the universe. And our own heart testifies against us in this respect.
We should remember, too, that when God gives us the command to exercise dominion, it's a command, therefore it's from God, therefore it's our responsibility, and we have to perform that dominion responsibility. We aren't given free rein. When the idea of dominion or subduing the earth is broached with many people, they bristle and they say, well, you're just going to be abusers of the earth. You're just going to make a mess of everything. The environmental movement like to use the term rape the earth for its resources. And yet, when they give examples of environmental damage, land being poisoned and so forth, it's usually examples of corporate pollution that is made possible by laws that aren't biblical. And I think in the past, we probably touched on the issue of limited liability, which is not a biblical concept. Men are responsible for their actions. And therefore, the idea that a corporation has limited liability means that a corporation can do damage to the land, particularly if it's very remote from their corporate offices. Some of the officers may not even ever see the land in which the damage was done. And when they're done with the land, they walk away from it. And there are many places where there's massive pollution in which the responsibility is cannot be attributed to anyone. The corporation that did that has dissolved. And so the idea of limited liability is not a biblical concept. Now, if you own land, you don't want to destroy it. You don't want to poison it. You want it to be there. You don't want to destroy its value. So private property is a way in which we can. Some of the worst pollution in the world is in communist countries because their goal is to achieve an economic end or a product. And they will do massive damage in order to get that because they don't have any sense of responsibility to passing this land on and using this responsibly. And so the idea of limited liability is really more of a cause of environmental damage than men trying to use the earth to their advantage in a proper way. If we had a proper sense of private property and a proper sense of corporations' responsibility, I don't think we would have nearly the instances of wide-scale pollution that we have.
You bring up the word pollution, and it's interesting in this particular set of chapters in Systematic Theology by Dr. Rushdoony, he speaks about what truly pollutes the land. He says it's the lack of atonement. He says unatoned for land, that's the actual source of pollution. So when men are not operating in terms of the atonement and making things right, restitution, etc., then the land becomes polluted, and it becomes polluted with divine wrath behind that as a manland response to that pollution. Divine wrath is embodied in it in the form of storms and other aspects of nature that we regard as harmful and sealing the hand of man and then some, even toxic components of it. So there is more to it than that. And so Dr. Rushdoony points out that men, when we exercise godly dominion, we are then establishing that the atonement of Christ and the atonement that's required according to God's law is always going to be operative with respect to between man and between man and the earth. He said, and that's interesting. Most of us were limited to man and man, saying, well, that's the only concern with the law. But no, Rushdoony actually says we need lawyers and justices who deal with also the torts, if you will, between man and the earth, because the earth is God's, and therefore there's a liability involved in harming it and treating it in a bad way. And so how many theologians have expounded upon this that weren't leftists and wanted to do this with a state mechanism versus a biblical mechanism? Only the biblical mechanism will actually give results, by the way, because only that founds everything on the atonement and extends the scope of God's atonement outward from Christ's work through the work of his people, so that it is a continuing, expanding domain of that which is atoned for and restituted for. Otherwise, men's actions go unatoned for. And we start with, for example, the Holocaust of abortion in this country, where we have a bunch of unatoned for blood being poured into the land of this world, and there's going to be consequences for that. God is not mocked, so we're sowing blood, we're going to reap a consequence for this. It has to be atoned for. And so we're not mindful of God. And like Mark was saying, dominion has to be godly dominion. It is a command for us to exert godly dominion. People say, oh, don't do mining. Well, right there in Deuteronomy 8, we're giving an interesting point. When they're given the promised land, they said, God will give you these hills which are filled with ores that you can dig out with your fingers and then smelt them and make the metal works and cunning works of artifice from the metals that you're going to create and produce and purify out of the ores and the hills. There's a presumption of labor, dominion labor, to work exerted against the hills to pull out the ore safely, and yet still have beautiful hills at the consequence. And so it's supposed to be a promised land, it's supposed to be beautiful land too. And so we can certainly extract what we want from the land and what we need from the land, what God has put there specifically for us to dig out with our fingers. You know, it wasn't just there to hide forever, as the ecology-minded person might say today, don't touch that ore. And God says, I put the ore there for you to dig out and to use. So who's it going to be, God's way or man's way? We would vote for God's way because man's way always ends in failure, and man's intentions are always confounded because this is God's universe, not man's conception.
Many times in scripture, we'll see the terms, the land cries out, the land will spew you out. And I think a lot of people pass by that and they don't really think, it's like, oh, well, this is hyperbole. That's not really the case. And yet you brought up the subject of abortion. I recently interviewed a doctor who helps with the reversal of the abortion pill. And what a lot of people don't know, even about the abortion pill, is that oftentimes these are administered by women in their own homes. And then what happens to the children? They're flushed down the toilet. So our groundwater has human remains. That can't be good. But we don't think in terms of consequences. And of course, those who are at war with God, as you pointed out, I think it was Mark saying, they only care about the economic gain. They don't care about whether they're being righteous before God. Part of the reconstruction of a theology of the land will have to be identifying what we're doing that we shouldn't do, and then how the Christian who understands God's law takes dominion, the acquisition of land, things like repealing property taxes, because that's not something that God gives the state to do. So it's really a comprehensive thing that we have to look at and realize that God means business.
We don't offer a sacrifice or an atonement physically for evils against the land, such as an unsolved murder. But we will, as a people, as we're Christianized, have to increasingly recognize that these past sins and realize that we have an obligation now to do things God's way and to advance His kingdom His way. There's a passage reference in Judges to Deborah said, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Okay, the Sisera was a general. He was actually killed by a woman. Memorable Sunday school lesson. Jail while Sisera was sleeping, drove a tent stake through his skull. And kids always remember that Sunday school lesson. But it wasn't the stars or any astrophysical event which killed Sisera. It was a woman. And yet what that means is that no matter what Sisera did, ultimately he was fighting a losing battle. He was fighting God's covenant people, and therefore ultimately he was going to lose. And that's how we need to look at things today. No matter what evil men do, no matter what failures we see in our culture around us, they're not going to stop the kingdom of God, that we are on the winning side. And therefore, the stars in their courses are fighting against the evil that we see around us, just as they were fighting against this general at the time of the judges. So the stars in their courses are fighting against evil and fighting for God's righteousness being established. And we're part of that. We're on the winning side of history. So that should be a comfort and an encouragement to us, even when we don't see what the stars in their courses are actually working towards. And we can't see. We talk about politics and where are things going, cultural trends, and says, where is this headed? We don't know how things are going to play out, but we know evil is not going to overcome righteousness. In fact, you know, our Lord is the great overcomer. It's an expression used in scripture. And so we have every reason to be optimistic and hopeful. If not in our purview, then certainly in the long term, that we fight in terms of the righteousness of God, and that is our struggle.
The stewardship that is inculcated in scripture toward the land applies to all private property. And the thing that land and private property bring to play is liberty. Personal liberty is kind of rooted in these things. The ability to own private property and the ability to own land, these are the foundations of liberty. And so therefore, the scripture expands upon this concept over and over from one end to the other. And so that's one reason that property and land is being taken away from the average person in this world and collectivized, socialized, communized, and all in effect to make it common property so that there is no private ownership of it. And at that point, liberty disappears too very quickly because you have nothing to fall back on at that stage. And so the loss of land, the loss of private property, the loss of our understanding of how to deal with the land, we're tied at the hip to the land whether we like it or not. We came out of the dust of the earth and we're going to go back to the dust of the earth when God's done with us for our lifespan. And so failure to grasp this connection and to live at cross purposes with our nature, our natural born structure, is going to be hazardous to us. I always liked the way that Matthew Henry put it. He said, man is a very strange creature. He's a ray of heaven united to a clod of dirt. And that clod of dirt part is really the land. We came out of the land. And here we are talking to one another because God has invested us with his living souls in his image. And so now we have a responsibility to the land from which we were taken and from to which we will return to do right by it. And when we do, then the blessings of liberty also flow as a consequence of us being mindful of God's laws regarding the land, regarding property in general, and therefore regarding God's property when we are stewards of it. And then we see ourselves as the property of God, that he has an indefeasible title to us because he created us. And when we see him as creator, then it's easier to see him as a lawmaker, king, savior, judge, all the other offices that he holds that we are dear to us and guide our steps. And the law is one of the mechanisms by which God instructs us how to walk in a way that's pleasing to him and therefore blessing to us. Whatever is displeasing to him is not going to be a blessing to us. In fact, it's going to be part of the curse. And so it was the ground, the land, that was cursed for man's sake. But it's also the curse that's lifted from the ground when man obeys. And so we have our part to play in Christian Reconstruction for the reversing of the curse that's been inflicted on the ground because of man's sake. So the whole creation is groaning in travail, waiting for the revelation of the son of the liberty, glorious liberty of the sons of men, as Paul puts it. And so we are part of that huge sweep in history, but we need to be constructive. We need to be mindful of our calling and a godly dominion, not an ungodly one, which is domination, and have a proper attitude toward the land and our responsibilities, because we have a responsibility to the land. And when we observe those duties properly, the land responds in a positive way. We're blessed in our harvest, if you will. We don't have our cattle throwing their young, as they say, and when they're born, casting the calves. Rather, there's a protection there that's built in. There's covenantal protections in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, that you mentioned, Andrea, and I think we have spurned those because we've turned God's law aside and made it the word of God emeritus, and it's not. It still applies to us today because it's still God's world, and we have an obligation, and I think it's our calling here at Chalcedon is to continue to call men and women and children to their obligations with respect to the creation that God put us to be king over on his behalf. And because on his behalf, it's a high calling, it's a serious calling, and it's an eternal calling, and it's a glorious one. You know, we'll be lifted up higher than the angels if we are faithful in this calling.
Indeed. All right, listeners. So, Systematic Theology in two volumes. In volume two, there's the theology of the land. And if I'm not mistaken, I don't know the details, but we're coming up on the spring sale, where there's usually a certain percentage taken off purchases. If you go to chalcedonstore.com, you'll be able to see that. If it's not currently in place, it will be soon. Gentlemen, any concluding thoughts before we end our talk tonight?
We have to understand, and Dr. Rishtuni, we only talked about the first two chapters, barely scratched the surface of what Dr. Rishtuni was opening up, but he continues discussing the theology of the land. And it is so extensive a passage, and I think this is what makes his systematic theology unique over all the others' efforts, because everyone else just focuses on the theology, but never the application. And here we have the application writ large across the pages, and so we can have an appreciation of what our calling is. And so this notion of covenantal faithfulness, I think, is important. I was just studying a little bit about what he had to say about depopulation and diseases like cholera and plague. And humanists say, well, there was plague here and there because of bad sanitation, blah, blah, blah. And Dr. Rishtuni goes to the analysts in the history and shows it's not the case. The places where that did not suffer from plague, but by rights ought to have, actually had higher moral standards than, and Christian, and we're walking in terms of a Christian worldview, where the plague was most severe or cholera outbreaks were the worst, was where there was a moral failure in man. So it was a change in man that created a change in nature, which created a change in amount of fleas and bacilluses and disease. So all of nature is responding to man's covenantal faithfulness or his covenantal unfaithfulness. And I think this is where our theology of the land is so, so important for us, because it reflects, we're getting all our food from the land. I don't think we're getting it from outer space that I can tell. Sorry, Elon. So we need to realize that nature responds to man's conduct, positive or negative. And Dr. Rishtuni has done some excellent work in this area, digging out stuff that otherwise would have been not unknown to us in terms of things, because we just always assume that the humanists are telling us the truth about the cause of plague and cholera. And when you actually do the numbers and say, was there really better hygiene here? No, it was worse. But why didn't they have it? Well, biblical faith was actually implemented in that area, but not in the area that got hit by the cholera, even though they had better sanitation. So we always try to assume it's anything but God, our relationship to God, that is the determining factor. It's always right. The relationship to God and his law that is the determining factor.
If people are a little off put by discussion of the theology of the land, I think basically they just have to go back to the when God says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Bible begins correctly with creation. God constantly refers to himself as the creator. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? This is the context. God's control, his creation of the earth, because he controlled it, is representative of the fact that he has control of it. So if we're going to think theistically, we have to think in terms of the land as part of God's plan. And therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that God used the land to bless people and also to curse them. And God's not going to let people take the earth from him because it is his.
Let me add before we close that you can also listen to lectures that correspond with chapters in systematics. So if you go to calcedon.edu and put these topics in there, whether you're a reader or a listener, and these things are available in a lot of formats. So there really is no excuse not to learn these things that will be very helpful to us in our obedience. So gentlemen, until next time, and to those who tuned in, thank you.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.